This might be one of the best parts of Sunday morning. That's the sound of the Holy Spirit rushing through our congregation and our sanctuary. And there's half of the 100 kids going downstairs. I'm going to do a little preface here before I start. I am one of the people who very often wishes that we had a different facility, a place where we would have more room to hang out and visit, and a place where kids could spread out, and a ceiling that didn't make me feel claustrophobic, and all kinds of things. Even though I know the church is not a building, it's the people. I am one of the people who's like, oh, I wish, you know, it doesn't have to be new and fancy. There's just things I wish were different. And then I think, and yet, everybody in this church knows that there are children downstairs because they are right underneath us. And that's the one good thing I can think about it. But it's good enough. One of the other things I want to preface that I love about our church is that on Sunday mornings, even when it's not Youth Sunday, there's almost always someone under the age of 18 playing in the band. Today it was the drummer and the bass player. And I want you to know that that is not how it usually is. That is a testament to the fact that we believe anybody, regardless of their age, is part of this body and has something to offer and is worth paying attention to and worth developing and encouraging and everything else. So that's my little soapbox. Okay. Let's pray. God, thank you for this building where we can gather. Thank you for all of its quirks and all of its plain squareness and its not soundproof floor, so that we will never forget that from zero to however old we may be, we are here together to be with you and to be with each other. It is a gift. It is a gift that we too easily overlook or disparage or forget how amazing it is. I pray that today we would be amazed by the fact that we are gathered with the people of God right here where we are. Be with us today as we look at your word, as we think about who you are, as we consider what your words mean for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. I loved what Dustin said, and he said, all you have to have is a heart for children to serve. And I would back that up a few ways and say, all you have to do is have a heart for God to serve downstairs. Is anybody feeling moved yet after Dustin? And I'm going to just keep throwing things in there, but what an amazing opportunity. My name is Crystal Kurgis. I am honored and fortunate enough sometimes to get to teach at this church. I love this church. So that you know who is speaking to you this morning, in case this is your first Sunday here or we haven't met, I think the Middle Ages was both horrible and also fantastic. I love dead languages. I'm a total geek and nerd. Books are the most important thing in the world, followed closely by the NFL. The Old Testament is stunningly amazing in its richness. And this morning for breakfast in my car on the way here, I ate peanut butter M&Ms and drank a Diet Coke from the gas station because I can. Are we good now? Okay. All right. I want to tell you about my family. My family is a camping family. This was a decision that we made when our kids were younger. We needed to find a way to do things together, so we decided to camp. My husband quickly declared that we were not going to be a tenting family. It was part of our creed. I did buy a tent for times that he didn't want to come with. And the one time that we used it with everybody, it rained hard, like yesterday. So we are a camping family. Glamping, maybe. Not quite, but almost. But there are two stories about how we came to be who we are today. About 20 years ago, we were camping in the Black Hills, my husband and I and our three boys, who were all in elementary school at that point. One might have barely been in kindergarten. And we may have had a small dog or a medium dog or a big dog. Then we went through a lot of dogs. I don't remember if there was a dog there with us, but it makes the story better to say there was. So let's say we had the big dog then, okay? And we're pulling our pop-up camper, our new Starcraft, is that what it is, pop-up camper, to the Black Hills with our diesel Suburban packed in there. And with pop-ups, you can't put a lot in the camper, so it's all in the car with you. You're very crowded. And when we got to our campsite, the campground, which was not a state park, it was quite disappointing. But when we arrived, it was a deluge. It was raining cats and dogs. You could barely see out of the front. And if you have a pop-up camper, you have to get out to set up your camper. Totally defeats the purpose of not being a tenting family. So we didn't get out. We would have been soaking wet if we'd gone out. And we had three little boys who would have just been running crazy. So we locked the doors and locked everybody in the car and sat there for what felt like days while all the smart people were pulling in and dashing from their cars to their travel trailers to enjoy a dinner of hot dish in their oven and watch their TVs. I don't know what they do in there, but we were in our car, and it was miserable. And when we got home, we went to the dealer and traded our pop-up in for a travel trailer. At some point, we stopped being a camping family because our kids were grown. We were moving here. We sold our travel trailer. And a couple of years ago, we're empty nesters now. Mark and I decided, I keep knocking this thing off, I'm sorry, decided that we were going to be a camping couple again. We knew that we were not going to do the pop-up thing. We didn't need a big travel trailer, so we bought one of these hybrid things, which is an enclosed travel trailer, but also has two things that fold down in the end for beds. You don't have to be outside to do it. You can kind of be on the inside and drop them. You have to go out a little bit. So a couple of years ago, Mark and I and a medium-sized dog, I remember this, it's clear, it was not that long ago, went camping at Turkey Run with our new hybrid camper. And when we arrived, it was raining. And it rained the whole time we were there. Now, we could get into the camper and be in there, but you couldn't sleep until you dropped it and went out to kind of hook it down. It rained a lot. It felt like it rained for days. Our dog was completely freaked out by the storm and the thunder and everything else. She was so afraid that her shaking shook the camper. We let her sleep on the bed with us, which breaks all the covenants and commandments in our family, but that's how bad it was. And when we went home, we traded in our hybrid camper for an enclosed tiny camper that you can dash from your car in. Those stories are important to who we are as a family, but something that's true about those stories is that each time we tell them, they might get a little bit bigger, there might be a little more chaos, a little more rain, a little more dog shaking, a little more fighting amongst the children while we're crammed into this little, it's not, Suburbans aren't even small, but it felt like we were in a shoebox. And the reason it might grow in the telling is not because we intentionally go, watch this story I'm going to make up here. It's because the details of what happened explain why we went to travel trailers, and that's part of who we are. It's part of our identity. The stories serve a purpose in our larger family purpose and story. The story we're going to look at today is a story that, based on the culture it was told in and the time it was told and what the story was about, very likely grew over time in the telling, which is not to say that it's not a true story. But that is how stories were often told, because they served a different purpose. And because up until, you know, the only world that we know is where people can record and document every second of every day and every word that people say exactly. And then we can call people out if it's different. But that's a fairly new thing in the world. And we have to be careful when we open up our Bibles, the authoritative, inspired Word of God, that we are not reading it through 2018 Western eyes. Everything that we need to know about following Jesus, we can read through 2018 Western eyes and get it. We're going to get it. But there's a lot of parts where we have to be really careful about that. Most biblical scholars, especially those who are experts in ancient Near Eastern religions, look at the early part of Genesis and they refer to it as something that they call theological history. I don't know if John Walton from Wheaton University coined that phrase, but he's the one who uses it. And he is a brilliant expert on ancient Near Eastern religions and languages. And in his mind, Tremper Longman, who's at Westmont, many of these scholars, they all believe that these early stories in Genesis are based on things that actually happened in some shape or form way back when. But the value of the story doesn't lie in the event itself and everything that happened in the exact order at the ex- exact time with the exact script, because if it did, we've got nothing. We've got like 2 pages to cover thousands of years. The value lies in what the narrator does with the characters in the event, and more importantly, what God does through the characters and the story. And that's where the inspiration lies, not in the event. So I just lay that out there at the beginning as we go into this conversation so that you've got that in your mind. Most of you probably know, or you remember from comparative lit or world literature if you had to take this in school, that there are a lot of flood stories out there. And most of them, in fact, probably all of them, are older than our flood story. That does not mean that we copied our flood story from someone else. It doesn't mean that we based ours off of theirs. There is something called the Eridu Genesis, which comes from the Sumerian culture. There's the Babylonian stories about Atrahasis, the very well-known Epic of Gilgamesh. All of them use hyperbole to create this very large story to tell of a wide-reaching world flood that devastated things, and so it made an impact on people. And just because our version is younger doesn't mean that we borrowed or copied or plagiarized. It means that there was probably something like that that happened at some point in time. And when the people of God became the people of God and started looking at the world and trying to figure out what God was like and how the world revealed God to us, they took a story that they knew, which was part of their cultural heritage, what they lived in, and listened to what the Lord told them about what it meant, or talked about what it meant. I don't know how it happened, because nobody wrote down for us how it happened. But it's important to remember that that's the world this story comes from. God reveals himself to us in 2 primary ways: through the world that he created, and through the words that he's given us. And that twofold creation creates, I think, what today is probably most significant elephant in the room of Orthodox Christianity. Let's just say there's 2 elephants in the room, because we're talking about 2x2 and Noah's Ark today, okay? We'll just say there's 2 of them in the room so that everything stays orderly and fits together neatly. And this is what it is. It's the relationship between science and faith. We live in a town next to a university that is strongly scientific. And I know many people who teach in the sciences at Purdue who have no problem with all that they know about science and all that they know about God. We do not need to be afraid of science. Science is about the quantifiable, observable, testable things. And our faith is about spiritual, invisible, supernatural things that we don't quantify, we don't measure, we don't test it, and then observe everything that happens. But these 2 things aren't enemies, and they aren't exclusive. God reveals himself to us through both of those. So first, we believe, I would say we believe because we know God is all-powerful and entirely sovereign and can do whatever he wants to do. We know that in the New Testament, Christ performed supernatural miracles that fall outside the realm of science, but that doesn't mean that they didn't happen. But even though science isn't in conflict with Scripture necessarily, it is when we try to read the Bible as a science book, which it is not. In the ancient world, people believed that the earth was a flat disk that was held up by pillars because underneath us there was this roaring ocean, and you knew there was water underneath us because if you dug a hole deep enough, water started coming up. Hence, scientifically, there must be water under there. And over this round, flat disk, there was a dome, a clear dome that you could see through, and it was there to hold the heavenly ocean up. And obviously there was one because the sky is blue, so it must be full of water. That is the old world science. And that's fine. That's the world they lived in. That's how they understood things. So in our story, when there's a flood, the chaotic waters underneath burst forth from below and fall down from above, because that is how they understood the world. Sometimes that feels a little uncomfortable today, because we want our science to fit the story. Within Orthodox Christianity, there's a lot of different views about Genesis 1 through 11, and the views of those people come from people who all believe that the Bible is inspired, it's authoritative, they all believe the meta-narrative about God's creation and the way that he works in the world, about Jesus' birth, life, death, resurrection, and new life, all of that. Those things aren't in question, and they don't rely, here's the point I want to make about this, they don't rely on a literal reading of Genesis 1 through 11. Some people read it literally, some people don't, and we don't need to panic about that, okay? There was no NPR back then, or CNN, or whoever does all the recording. Dustin Groves was not there reporting on the news. That's the world they lived in. This story about Noah's Ark, which is such a funny title we'll talk about, is in our Bibles because it matters. And it has a purpose. So let's try and figure out what it is. First, why do we call it Noah's Ark? Isn't that just the most bizarre thing? I don't call any of my camping stories Mark's Pop-Up. What a weird name for a story. Noah's Ark. Why is Noah the one that we highlight? If you go back and read this story carefully, it comes in chapter 6, 7, 8, 9. We're not going to read the whole thing. He is quite possibly, as a literature person, I'm just going to tell you, he is the flattest, most boring person ever. He doesn't say anything until he gets drunk, stone cold drunk, and passes out after this whole affair. But by the way, he's also blameless and does everything righteous. Do you see how there's things in here that are a little complicated if you want to read them literally? He doesn't say anything until he cusses out his son, which is his most probably realistic life scene. We don't ever get to know him, really. We never see him actually do anything at all except stick a bird out of a window of a boat and wait for it to come back. We don't see him fell 1,000 trees to build this outrageously large boat. We don't see him plane the wood and shape the boat and gather enough food for thousands of animals to last a year. We don't see any of that. I think that would be super interesting to know how that happened. We don't see him feed the animals, muck out their stalls. We don't see him deal with the dragons and the unicorns, which is the part that I'm most interested in. I don't know if you ever read Far Side cartoon, but there's a great one where, you know, everybody in his cartoons that has to do with the Bible is old and has long white hair. So there's Noah, who's old and has long white hair. And you see these four little hooves sticking up, and then there's lions and tigers around looking down. You don't know what it is. And the caption is, well, okay, I guess there go the unicorns. But from now on, the carnivores are going to stay on level 3. That's how it goes. I think it's hysterical. We don't see him cope with being cooped up in a boat with animals for a full year. We're told he's righteous, but we never see it, and we're never told how. Is he kind to his neighbors? Does he give generously to people who are in need? Does he treat his wife and children with extraordinary depths of grace, love, mercy, and respect? The story just says he was a righteous man. He was blameless. He walked in close fellowship with God. He did everything exactly as God has commanded. It says that twice. His sacrifice greatly pleased God. He is a stock character. Unlike any other person in Scripture, because all the other people in Scripture completely mess up and have a sinful heart, which Noah does after the story that tells us he was blameless and righteous. If anything, the story should be called God's Ark. That is not a human-made boat, God's Ark. But even that's not right, because I don't think the point of the story is the Ark. If it were, we would know so much more about it. Chapter 6 gives us the dimensions of this boat, which are enormous, absolutely enormous. No one has ever built a wooden boat that big until just a couple of years ago. So 6:22, this is what it says. Noah did everything exactly as God has commanded him, meaning building the boat, gathering the food, gathering the animals. And then it says, when everything was ready, and I go, wait a second, I want to know what happened in there. How many years have passed? How long did it take? How many people did this? Where did they find all the food? There's all these details that are left out because they're not the point of the story. When it comes to building the temple, the rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem, there are so many details given to us because those things matter to know about. Doesn't give us a single piece of detail about that. Just skips right over it. Blurb I don't know how many years it skipped over. I want to know that. It's important to me. But I don't think that the ark is part of the story. In all the other flood stories, it's interesting. They all have huge boats. One is round. One is very long and narrow. And then there's Noah's. The floor, the square footage is almost exactly the same of all of them, which is huge. But the shape is all very different. I would say rather than Noah's ark or God's ark, we should just call the story God, because that's what it's about. We could also say, we could call it God reigns, and you could spell it both ways. So that would be great, right? But the reason it's in here is to reveal God to us. That's why everything is in here, to reveal something about God to us. And what it's revealing to us is some of the earliest understanding of God. Before things were being written down, before people were gathering to talk about him and think about him and discuss him. As a literary person, I love the story of Noah's Ark. In a supreme moment of irony, when Ralph asked me to speak this morning, and I said yes, I didn't know that just several weeks later, approximately 4 days before the semester began, I was going to get a panicked call from Purdue asking if I would teach Bible as literature again, coming out of retirement for the second time. And this past week, we talked about Noah's Ark. That's funny, I think. That is very funny. That's strange. So a lot of this I have thought about in great detail because of teaching this class. First, in terms of the story, as a literary person, it is astoundingly constructed. Just astounding. I'm going to, with my hands, which can reach this far, I'm going to tell you what I mean. If you start at verse 6:10 and go through verse 9:19, this is what you have. Noah and Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, his sons, the mention of the ark. There's going to be a flood. There's never going to be another flood. I'm making a covenant with Noah. I'm making a covenant with everything that has flesh. Get in the boat. Let these two birds out of the boat. Wait for the flood for 7 days. Wait for waters to reside for 7 days. Wait for the flood for 7 days. Wait for the water to reside for 7 days. Get into the ark. Open or let the dove and the raven out. Yahweh shuts Noah and everything in. Noah opens the window, 40 days of a flood, 40 days waiting for the flood to end, the waters increase, the waters abate, the mountains are covered, the mountaintops are visible, 150 days, the water prevails, 150 days, the waters abate, and right smack in the middle of a perfectly parallel, constructedly story is this word, this phrase, God remembered Noah. That is smack dab in the middle. And if you move out from it in both directions, it's a mirror. It's stunning. It's called a palistrophe, if anybody cares, or chiastic structure. And they're all over the Bible, because that's how ancient people constructed their stories. It helped in the telling. It made sense of something that didn't make sense. And one of the most stunning things in here is that the mention of 7 days twice at the beginning half is totally unnecessary, except that you need it to match the 2 7-days in this half, so it's just inserted twice. It's very intentionally created to be this beautiful piece of literature, which is brilliant. I also love this story because of how it ties back to the story of creation in the beginning. If you remember in the beginning of Genesis 1, God's spirit is hovering over chaotic waters. And then he transforms it into a beautifully ordered universe by separating the waters from the dry land. So we go from unorder to order, and then people come along and we quickly have disorder because of sin. But God's spirit, ruach is the Hebrew word, is hovering over the waters. And then he separates the dry ground from the waters. And in 8:1 of our story, God sends a wind, which is the word ruach, to blow over the land so that the waters and the land will separate again. It's beautifully, beautifully reminiscent of creation. And in this disordered world that the story is happening in, animals come from all over, two by two. Orderly, peaceful, calm, the way that, I don't know that actually animals walking two by two was the original intent of creation, but order and purpose and direction was the original intent of creation. As a literary person, I love the humor in here. In 529, when they're talking about Noah's genealogy, this is what it says. Lamech named his son Noah, for he said to himself, "May he bring us relief from our work and the painful labor of farming this ground that the Lord has cursed." I guess you could say that happened. Quite a lot of relief, actually, for quite a long time. But this story also leaves me with 1,000 questions. Eric Auerbach has a wonderful book with this line in it that says, the Bible is fraught with background. Like, there are so many things that we don't know. This is not written the way that we read and write our modern stories. So, my questions: how did Noah build such an enormous boat by himself? It took cranes and reinforced steel and crews of people to build one recently. How did Noah do this? Really, how did he do it? How was a wooden box strong enough not just to withstand raging waters, but all of those animals and all that cargo, all that weight? How did the animals stay calm for so long, cooped up with no place to run or hunt? How long did it take to get all the animals from across the entire earth to the Middle East? How did they get there? How did they get across the oceans? How did they find and store enough food? How did they keep the carnivores happy? There were not enough unicorns for all of them. Did more than two dolphins survive? More than two whales? Were the sea creatures exempt? How did they keep the ark clean? My tiny camper has a tank for black water and a tank for gray water that we pull a plug on and empty after every 2 or 3 days. How did they keep this place clean? How did they keep the animals from procreating? Have you thought about that? A year on a boat with nothing else to do? How did they know that the water was exactly 22 feet higher than the highest mountain, which is what it tells us in 720? Did Noah drop his line over and measure it with his measuring stick? When they got out of the boat at the top of a mountain, how did they all get down without hurting themselves and trampling each other? How did all the animals get back to where they came from? And how long did it take them to get there? How did they keep the penguins cold enough? Why does the story keep saying that everyone was wicked, everything they thought was wicked, everything they did was wicked, but that Noah was blameless, but then he got drunk? How do we know what Yahweh says to himself? In 8:21, it said, "Then Yahweh said to himself." Does he talk to himself? Was someone recording it? Is that how he is? He self-reflective? So you can begin to see why scholars might look at these old stories and go, this is theological history. Something happened, and let's make sense of this. So could this story be true in all its details? Absolutely, because God is amazing. He could have transported every animal there all at once and had them line up neatly and walk calmly and not procreate once for a year. This is not beyond the realm of what God can do. It's well within the realm. But when God does a miracle in the Bible, it's always noted that God did it and it was a miracle. Every single time. We're the ones who fill in, well, God must have guided them and he must have helped them travel thousands of miles and God must have made Noah extraordinarily smart and strong and very old for how long it would have taken to build this boat. And God kept everything calm and quiet and chaste for a year. Of course, all of that is possible. And it could be what happened. But you'd think the Bible would tell us. So maybe that really isn't the point. Maybe there's something else happening here. And so I want to give you one idea about what that might be. In the ancient Near Eastern world that had all of these flood stories, they also had a lot of gods. And those gods are really different from our God, who has a name, which is Yahweh. In the other stories, this is what happens. Gods had created sub-gods, and the sub-gods were the ones who had to go out and find sacrifices and offer them to the gods so that the gods were fed and satisfied. That's what those sacrifices did. That was the job of the sub-gods, and they're like, we don't like this job, so will you please make somebody else to do this job? So the gods made humans. Now, it was the humans' job to offer sacrifices, which was offering food to the gods. And the humans had to be very careful not to make the gods angry or bother them or irritate them. They didn't really know what caused that, but when something went wrong, they assumed that's what they'd done. And so then they panicked and tried to figure out how to make the gods happen again by offering lots of sacrifices. Maybe they were hungry. But they never knew for sure. The gods made humanity, those other gods, to serve them, to be their slaves. The gods needed humans. They didn't care about them. They just needed them. And the humans needed the gods to provide rain and sun and seeds so that they could grow and raise the plants and the animals to feed the gods with so that the gods wouldn't get angry at them. It was called the great symbiosis. Everybody trying to keep everybody happy. We had needy gods and nervous people and no love. And gods did things for no rational reason, which left people scrambling and worrying about what to do when the gods were angry. And then there's Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, the God who reveals himself, and he does not create humanity to feed him and then not bother him and not irritate him. He creates humanity as an expression of love. Simply as an expression of love. And astoundingly, he creates them in his own image to be the representative of him on earth. He does not need humans. He loves them. The other gods were fickle and childish and unpredictable. Do you know why there were floods in the other stories? Because the gods got annoyed with people because people had become too noisy. We don't like the noise. It's chaotic down there. We don't like it. It's bothering us. Let's kill them all, is basically what happened, which is a pretty dumb thing to do if you need those people to feed you. So there's always one renegade god who like breaks away and warns one human about what's going on so that at least one is going to survive so that the gods will be fed afterwards. The gods were not super smart necessarily, the other ones. I mean, I think that's pretty ridiculous that they would do that. But our story reveals Yahweh, who is not bothered by noise. His heart is broken by wickedness, it says. Because it is antithetical to everything that he intended for humanity and creation. He's bothered because people aren't living in a way that honor themselves or honor each other. And in the telling of this story, he is so bothered, it tells us in chapter 6, that he decides to start over from scratch. Only he remembers that you have to have a few people and things left if you're going to start over from scratch. This is not a vengeful God doing this. This is God's right. It's his creation, and it has gone bad. He would never wipe people out because they're noisy or irritate him. By the way, this story does not dictate that when God is angry, he sends a natural disaster. And when you hear people making comments like that, I would stop up short and catch my breath because that is misreading and misusing the Bible. This story never says, and by the way, this is what this story means. Watch out, because God destroys wickedness. If that were the case, this room would be empty. This town would be a ghost, and there would not be a world to live in. This story also tells us that even when humanity is at its worst, God still wants it to go on and to flourish. Be fruitful. Multiply. I am providing the means for you to have food. I am providing possibilities. And interestingly enough, something that we rarely talk about, it tells us that he cares not just for humanity, but for all living things. The promise that comes at the end of this story in chapter 9 says, I will remember my covenant with you and with all living creatures. The promise he makes in this story is not just to one man. It's to a man and his wife and his sons and their wives and all of the living creatures, because God loves his creation. And the story tells us that humanity, in spite of its wickedness, is still God's special creation. In Romans, Paul says, we, out of all creation, have become his prized possession. Even though we're the ones capable of wickedness and animals aren't, you'd think it would have been much easier to just stick with the animals, right? And it reminds us in 9:6 that we are made in his image. Another repetition from the beginning. And here's the most important thing it tells us. It tells us that God is in this thing called life with us. It says that God puts a rainbow. Oh, by the way, on my way driving here this morning, two streets, what direction is that? Okay. Two streets north of here, do you know what the name of the street is? Never seen that until this morning. Never noticed that there is a street named Rainbow. It means nothing. I just think it's hysterical that I noticed it this morning. The rainbow is there as a sign to remind Noah and all living creatures of God's promise that he will never destroy life again. But do you know what else the story tells us? It tells us that it's also a reminder to God. I don't know if that means he puts it there and then goes, oh, wait! That reminds me. Does God need reminding? Absolutely not. This is not a literal thing that's happening here. God, by his very nature, would never forget a covenant that he enacted. But what the story is telling us, what the narrator is doing, is highlighting the truth that God is in this with us, and covenants include two parts: humanity and all living creatures, and God is going to be reminded just like humanity is of what this covenant is. The creator of everything, the creator of the rainbow, which is the sign of the covenant, is going to let the rainbow remind him that he is in this with us. Do you see how all of these old stories set up the good news of Jesus? That way back in the beginning of things, God did all he could to covenant with the whole world. Genesis 1 through 11, God is trying to covenant with the whole world, everything. The populated world that came out of Adam, and then, you know, everything's gone, and then it says, from Noah and his wife and his three sons and their three wives, all of the different ethnicities and races of the world came to be. God tried it with the whole world. And it didn't go well. Not even with a rainbow to remind them. And so we get to chapter 12. And we begin, which we're going to start next week, the long story of God revealing himself to one man and his family. And what became their nation. Who also didn't get it. And so eventually we have Jesus. The final and complete revelation of God, who comes to earth and whose mission was once again to tell the whole world the truth. He brings it back to where it started. So, yes, the animals come two by two in this little story, to which I say whoop-de-doo. That's like our big deal, right? Christ, who was the fullness of God, came as a babe. And rains fall for 40 days and nights in this story, but man, Christ battled the devil in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights so that we knew that we could trust him and know that he's gone through what we've gone through. And the boat had three levels for saving all of the animals, but Jesus spent 3 days in the grave so that the whole world could be saved. And those numbers in the story are not connected to the story about Jesus. I just think that Jesus is in everything. So here's the deal. We have a God who needs nothing from us, who creates everything for us, who loves each one of us and invites everyone in the whole world to new life. That is what this story is about. And it's a very good story. And if we read it carefully and respectfully, and honorably and obediently and humbly, we are going to keep finding new and amazing things in there. that we need to know. God, thank you for your word. And thank you for stories that are larger than life. Because nothing is larger than you. And if that's what it takes to point us to you and to see who you are, then we will gladly take it, Lord. Thank you for your word, which is, next to Jesus, the greatest gift that you've given us. In his name, amen.